Well, our theme this evening, or our subject this evening, is the Westminster Confession and the Penalties of Old Testament Civil Law. The Westminster Confession and the Penalties of the Old Testament Civil Law. First of all, a general introduction and background. This address this evening does not set out to determine the precise extent to which the penalties, including the death penalty, attached to offences in the Old Testament apply today. The questions are too many, and the competence of the speaker too limited to do this, and especially to do it in one address. The reason, however, that this matter calls for our attention is both its essential importance for those of us who are committed to the view that the state and its rulers are duty-bound to acknowledge and submit to Christ as King in the lawmaking of a nation, that Christ is to be owned as King by nations and rulers as well as by the church itself. And also because this movement, which is known as theonomy or reconstructionism, has been on the go for a number of years and has affected many churches, particularly in the United States, including the Covenanter Church, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. So this subject is important if we believe that Christ is to be owned as King by rulers, and it's important because of the theonomy or reconstructionist movement that has been in existence for a number of years. Men who are prominent or have been prominent in the theonomy or reconstructionist movement in the United States are the late Greg Barnson, the late Ruas J. Rushdoony, and also Gary North, Joe Moorcraft, James Jordan, and others. Now, concerning this movement, there are some things about it that are good. For example, the need for the Old Testament to be taken seriously, that is, the whole Word of God, the need to be able to say what, biblically, the state should do if rulers are to own Christ's kingship, and the need to apply the Word of God to the whole of life, including the government of a nation. After all, there's no point in us protesting against national wickedness and wrongdoing by those in high place if we have no idea at all what they should be doing. So these are good things. But one feature of this movement is the idea that the Old Testament penalties, more or less, can be simply carried over from the Old Testament into the New Testament as the standing obligation of governments of all nations to enforce today. The term theonomy simply means government by God's law. Theos, God, nomos, law. And that's all it means, theonomy. The idea, but what is particularly in view is the idea that the penalties, the physical penalties of the Old Testament should be implemented by rulers today. Reconstructionism is a broader term and implies that the whole of society must be reconstructed according to God's word, with a particular view of what that must entail, as we'll see later. But that's what the terms mean. Theonomy, government of the nation on the basis of the law of God, including the Old Testament penalties, reconstructing society and the government of the nation according to the Word of God. First of all, then, our first point, the question stated. The question stated. The question is not whether the framers of the Westminster Confession believed that the Bible teaches that rulers should submit to Christ and that the authority of God's word and rule should be acknowledged and they should rule in accordance with that word. This they did believe, and so do we. So that's not the question. It's also, the question is not whether the moral law, as summed up in the Ten Commandments, is the continuing definition of sin, and whether conformity to that law is the goal that we should be seeking through our union with Christ. That they believed, and that we believe, that the Ten Commandments sums up the moral law, which is the permanent standard of right and wrong, the definition of sin and righteousness, and that Christians, through faith in Christ and because they love Christ, pursue holiness as defined by that law. That's not the question. Nor yet is the question as to whether the Old Testament penalties, not merely the death penalty for murder, which was given before the time of Moses and which clearly is meant to be permanent, the question is not whether the Old Testament penalties given through Moses contain information that is instructive to rulers concerning civil justice in the punishment of crime. This they did believe. The Westminster Assembly believed that, and so do we. We believe that there are things to learn from the penalty code given by God in the Old Testament. Nor is the question whether the Ten Commandments, in their outward aspect, are to form the basic definition of crime, and therefore open, blatant transgressions of the Ten Commandments are the sins which are to be treated as crime and to be punished by the civil ruler. Because that is true. It is true that the statute book of the nation should define crime in terms of open, outward, or public breach of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Rulers, according to Romans 13, 3 and 4, are to be those who are a terror to the evildoer and who punish evil, evil as defined by God. It clearly is not the case that the state is to deal with all sin, because much sin is invisible. But outward, blatant, and public breach of the law of God is to be the definition of crime with which the civil ruler must deal by way of punishment. But that's not the question either. The Westminster Assembly believed that, and certainly many of us believe that, and I believe that myself. And we believe that both tables of the law of God should be the concern of the civil magistrate. And we've seen before that in fact no other position is tenable or possible. The Sabbath must be upheld in its public aspect. Public idolatry should be treated as a crime. And those who say only the second table of the law of God, that is sin directly man towards man, it's sin against God, but sin in dealing with other human beings, that only that is to be upheld, are putting forth a position that is utterly impossible to actually perform. Because the two tables of the law cannot be separated in that way. The public Sabbath breaker, the public idolater, vexes the godly and encourages the ungodly in sin. So his breaches of the first table of the law are breaches of the second table anyway. And the Mormon polygamist or the idolatrous sacrificer of his children to Moloch breaks the first table and the second table as well. So the idea of complete religious freedom is a myth, and we need to recognize that. The state is to deal with public transgression of both tables of the law. The Westminster Assembly believed that. We believe that ourselves. So what then is the question? Well, the question is this. Did the Westminster Assembly, in drawing up the Confession of Faith, believe and intend to teach that the Bible requires the automatic implementation of all the penalties of the Old Testament Mosaic administration unless clearly cancelled in the New? Did they, as far as the penalties of the Mosaic law, regard them as automatically carrying over into the New Testament as the rule for civil magistrates in the New Testament age unless they are evidently cancelled? The theonomist says, yes, that is the true position, and some of them say, yes, and that's what the Westminster Assembly believed as well. There is a great deal that applies, that appeals in this position, particularly to Presbyterians who hold to the principle of continuity from the Old Testament into the New on such issues as the Sabbath or the place of children in the covenant and so on. We hold that nothing changes except what the New Testament actually says is changed. Otherwise, it carries on. So why not apply this principle to the penal code given to Israel? After all, Israel was a nation. Its penal laws were appointed by God Himself. Surely this is the blueprint for all nations who would submit to God's authority. Surely our Westminster Assembly forefathers would have held this view that the penalties attached to transgressions in the Old Testament to be inflicted by rulers carry over into the New unless there is evidence to the contrary. But did they hold that? And it's my aim this evening to show that they didn't. Secondly then, the Westminster Confession teaching. The Westminster Confession teaching. Chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession is as follows. I'll read some of it. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables. The first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. Now, besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel, as a church under age, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Now, that's all the relevant parts. Here you'll see that the Confession of Faith regards the judicial laws, that is the penalties, as distinct from the moral law. The penalties may be temporary, whereas the moral law, the obligation of the Ten Commandments themselves, that is a permanent obligation. Well now, how do the theonomists react to this Westminster Confession statement? Many simply reject it as wrong. For example, Rush Dooney, Institutes of Biblical Law, page 304-5, says, "It is a serious error to say that the civil law was also abolished, but the moral law retained. What is the distinction between them?" And he goes on, "It is clearly only the sacrificial and ceremonial law which is ended, because it is replaced by Christ and his work." Then in page 551, "However, in paragraph 4, without any confirmation from Scripture," that's in the Westminster, "it is held that the judicial laws of the Bible expired with the Old Testament. We have previously seen how impossible it is to separate any law of Scripture as the Westminster Divines suggested. At this point, the confession is guilty of nonsense." Now that's Rush Dooney's reaction. The confession is nonsense at this point. But other theonomists regard the theonomy position as compatible with and indeed taught in the Westminster Confession. So Greg Barnson, in his book No Other Standard, page 10, "From the theonomist standpoint, there really is no need for a new or distinctive label, since the position is deemed essentially that of Calvin, the Reformed confessions, for example the Westminster Confession, and the New England Puritans." So Rush Dooney says, yes, the confession isn't teaching theonomy, but it's wrong, whereas Barnson is saying the confession does teach theonomy. Well, let's now look at an examination of what the Westminster Confession says. It tells us in chapter 19 that we read, it tells us in the second paragraph that there is a moral law summed up in the Ten Commandments, and that this is permanent, that the Ten Commandments are the permanent duty of man, that the Ten Commandments define sin, that the Ten Commandments were kept by Christ, that Christ bore the guilt of his people as to their transgression of those Ten Commandments, that the Ten Commandments remain the standard of holiness to which the Christian must aspire. But then in the third paragraph, it says, "Beside this law commonly called moral, God was pleased to give the people of Israel as a church under age ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances." Ceremonial laws. And it goes on to say, "all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated," that means cancelled, "under the New Testament." And then in paragraph 4, it mentions the judicial laws and says that they expired with the state of that people, except so much as the general equity thereof may require. So three parts of the Old Testament law: the moral law, which is permanent in all ages; the ceremonial law, abrogated, cancelled with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ; the judicial laws, cancelled except so far as general equity requires their implementation. Three parts of the law. Now, it is certainly true that the Westminster Assembly members generally held that there was more general equity in the Old Testament judicial laws than is often acknowledged today. It is certainly true that they held that open breaches of both tables of the law were to be treated as crimes, including idolatry, propagation of heresy, Sabbath breaking, etc. It is also true that many of them would have applied the death penalty not only to murder, as I hope we all believe it should be, but to various other crimes also. It has to be said that there was a range of opinion amongst them as to how many other crimes should be treated as capital offences. And because they believed that more than murder were capital offences, that other things were capital offences, that explains why theonomists are so able to quote Puritan writers and make them sound like theonomists. Because what they do is they gather quotations from the Puritans where they commit themselves to the view that other offences, in some cases adultery or witchcraft, should be punished by death, which many of them did believe. And they quote their views on these points and say, there you are then, they were theonomists. But that isn't the case. If by theonomy we mean the view that the divinely appointed penalties to be inflicted by human rulers against open breaches of the moral law in the Old Testament automatically carry over into the New Testament unless shown otherwise, then they were not theonomists. If that is what we mean by theonomists, that the whole penalty code carries over unless we can show it otherwise, then they weren't theonomists. They did not see the penalties as inevitable applications of the moral law. They did not see them as automatically part and parcel of the moral law, which is the view of Barnson and others. They saw the law, the moral law in the Ten Commandments, and the penalties as two distinct categories, moral and judicial. So they saw three categories altogether: moral, ceremonial, judicial. The theonomist sees only two: ceremonial and moral, which includes the judicial laws. Their argument is that the judicial laws, the penalties, cannot be separated from the moral law. Though presumably they would acknowledge that not all transgressions of the moral law carry civil penalties, because obviously they don't. Hatred in the heart, lust in the heart, and so on. Covetousness, these things are not even visible and cannot be treated as crimes. But the Westminster position was that there were three categories of law: ceremonial, gone; moral, permanent; judicial, cancelled unless shown to be required by general equity. Now then, let us look for confirmation from the views of individual members of the Westminster Assembly. Firstly, the minutes of the Westminster Assembly specifically refer to, quote, debate about the ceremonial and judicial laws abrogation. That's on page 185 of the minutes. So they specifically discussed the issue of whether the judicial laws are abrogated, cancelled, or whether they continue. So that the words chosen were very carefully chosen. There was much controversy. There was much controversy in the country at large. In fact, one writer says that it seems to be a matter of debate at every kitchen table in the country whether the laws, the judicial laws of Moses, were to continue or not. So the Westminster Assembly were very careful in their wording. Then we can move on to members of the committee of the Westminster Assembly who worked on this chapter. Before it was approved by the whole assembly, a committee of its members worked on the draft of this particular chapter. This committee was given its job in November the 18th, 1645. And we can give quotes from one or two members of that committee. For example, Anthony Burgess was a member of the committee who drew up this chapter. And he, very soon after the confession was completed, he published his Vindication of the Moral Law and the Covenants from the Errors of Papists, Arminians, Socinians, and more especially Antinomians, a series of 30 lectures preached in London during the assembly. And he remarks, when answering the question why the moral law is called the moral law, he says, "Now the whole body of these laws is, according to the matter and object, divided into moral, ceremonial, and judicial. We will not meddle with the queries that may be made about this division. We may without any danger receive it, and that law which we are to treat upon is the moral law. And here it must be acknowledged that the different use of the word moral hath bred many perplexities. Yea, in whatsoever controversy it hath been used, it hath caused mistakes. Now, in this present doubt, howsoever the word moral beareth no such force in the notation of it as to denote that which is perpetual and always obliging, yet thus it is meant here when we speak of a thing moral as opposite to that which is binding but for a time." And by virtue of the fact that he's saying only moral law is permanent, and he's distinguished moral law from ceremonial and judicial, therefore he is saying moral law and only moral law is permanent. And this is in keeping with the term as used in the larger catechism, question 95. Then William Gouge, who was a very influential member of the Westminster Assembly, he states as follows in his commentary on the Hebrews. "That was it which is here said to be according to the law, and that the judicial, ceremonial, and moral law." And he illustrates this. "One, by the judicial law, the Levites had not their portion in Canaan for their inheritance, as other tribes had. Therefore, in lieu thereof, by the said law, they had the tenth of the rest of the people. Two, the holy services which they performed to the Lord for the people were ceremonial. Therefore, the recompense given was by a like law. Three, the general equity that they who communicate unto us spiritual matters should partake of our temporals, and that they who are set apart wholly to attend God's service should live upon that service is moral." Now he's taking the case of the Levites. He says the fact that they didn't have their portion in the land and therefore were to receive a tithe of the people, that was judicial. Their services performed in the temple were ceremonial. The principle that those who minister about holy things should receive recompense for so doing is moral and based on general equity. And there you have the three categories and brought out of the one instance. And here we begin to get some idea of what is meant by general equity. Well, then the Scottish commissioners. You know that there were six Scottish commissioners who were in the assembly. First of all, George Gillespie. George Gillespie was a brilliant young man and made an immense contribution to the discussions of the Westminster Assembly. And it has to be said that George Gillespie is probably the nearest of all the Westminster Assembly members to being a theonomist. He's the nearest to a theonomist of all of them. In 1644, he published his work called Wholesome Severity Reconciled with Christian Liberty. And in the midst of that, he says, "But things immutable and common to all nations are the laws concerning moral trespass, sins against the moral law, as murder, adultery, theft, enticing away from God, blasphemy, striking of parents. Now that the Christian magistrate is bound to observe these judicial laws of Moses, which appoint the punishments of sins against the moral law," he goes on to prove. And one of the reasons he gives is this: if God would have the moral law transmitted from the Jewish people to the Christian people, then he would also have the judicial laws transmitted from the Jewish magistrate to the Christian magistrate, there being the same reason of immutability in the punishments which is in the offences. Idolatry and adultery displease God now as much as then, and theft displeases God now no more than before. Now that certainly sounds like theonomy. But 2 years later, when he published Aaron's Rod Blossoming, he sounds a more cautious note. He says, "I know some divines hold that the judicial law of Moses, so far as concerneth the punishments of sins against the moral law, idolatry, blasphemy, Sabbath breaking, adultery, theft, etc., ought to be a rule to the Christian magistrate. And for my part, I wish more respect were had to it, and that it were more consulted with. This, is, by the way," that's on page 2 of his work. Now there he's more cautious, and that's 2 years later. He says we should take more notice of it, but he isn't now saying it should be carried over en bloc. Gillespie's friend, perhaps his closest friend in the ministry, was Samuel Rutherford, and he wrote in 1649, so that's 3 years after Aaron's Rod Blossoming, 5 years after his book on Wholesome Severity. And in 1649, Rutherford published his Free Disputation Against Pretended Liberty of Conscience. And Rutherford openly teaches that both tables of the law must be upheld by the magistrate. He also holds that all punishable offences against the moral law under the Old Testament must be punished by the civil magistrate in the New, but not necessarily by the same punishments. Not necessarily by the same punishments. So he says, "Judicial laws may be judicial and mosaical, and so not obligatory to us, according to the degree and quality of punishment, such as in Deuteronomy 13, the destroying the city and devoting all therein to a curse. We may not do the like in the like degree of punishment to all that receive and defend idolaters and blasphemers in their city. And yet that some punishment by the sword be inflicted upon such a city is a perpetual obligation, because the magistrate bears the sword to take vengeance on ill-doers, and so on these that are partakers of his ill-deeds, who brings another gospel. Because the slaying of man, woman, infant, and suckling, ox and sheep, was temporary, and cannot have a perpetually obligatory ground in the law of nature or natural justice obliging us, no man but sees the punishment of theft is of common moral equity, and obligeth all nations. But the manner or degree of punishment is more positive, as to punish theft by restoring 4 oxen for the stealing of 1 ox doth not so oblige all nations, but some other bodily punishment as whipping may be used against thieves. So Rutherford is saying that what was a transgression under the Old Testament and had a penalty attached should still be treated as a transgression, but not necessarily with the same punishment. He goes on to deal with Israel's war against the Canaanites and distinguishes between ceremonial, temporary, judicial, and moral. He says, "For our divines strongly argue from the moral equity and the law of nature warranting Joshua to make war with the Canaanites in the Old Testament to prove the lawfulness of wars under the New Testament upon the same moral equity as Joshua 11:19-20. Those that refused to make peace with Israel and came against Israel in battle, against those Israel might raise war by the law of nature in their own defense. But the war to destroy utterly young and old, cattle and all they had, was from a ceremonial and temporal law peculiar to the Jews, because God would have his church neither enriched by their goods, nor to make covenants and marriages with them, or to live in one society with them, nor to see their groves, lest they should be ensnared to follow their religion and strange gods." Now there you'll see that Rutherford is making a distinction. He's saying the grounds on which Israel made war give perpetual warrant for just war, but the destruction of women and children was not a permanent injunction and should not be followed, because it was a judicial law pertaining to the necessity of Israel to be kept pure as the church of God. Then Rutherford again in this same work says, some moral transgressions Moses punished with death as Sabbath breaking. It followeth not, therefore, the godly prince may now punish it with death. And then he sheds another little bit of light on his position when he says, judicial laws may be judicial and Mosaical, and so not obligatory to us according to the degree and quality of punishment. So you'll see that Rutherford is making a distinction that, yes, crime can be defined from the Old Testament, but the same punishments are not necessarily obligatory, because the severity of those punishments could reflect the necessity of Israel as church, as well as state, to be kept pure. So we're getting a little closer. Just to give one or two other quotations from Puritans, I hope you'll bear with me, but I think it has to be clearly established. William Perkins, 1558-1602, one of the earlier Puritans, is quite clear and definite on this point. He says, "Moral law is contained in the Decalogue or Ten Commandments, and it is the very law of nature written in all men's hearts in the creation of man, and therefore it binds the consciences of all men at all times. Judicial laws of Moses were given by God and directed to the Jews, who for this very cause were bound in conscience to keep them all. But touching other nations, and especially Christian commonwealth, in these days the case is otherwise." And then he says, "Therefore, the judicial laws of Moses, according to the substance and scope thereof, must be distinguished. Some of them are laws of particular equity, some of common equity. Laws of particular equity are such as prescribe justice according to the particular estate and condition of the Jews' commonwealth and to the circumstances thereof. Of this kind was the law that the brother should raise up seed to his brother and many such like, and none of them bind us because they were framed and tempered to a particular people. Judicials of common equity are such as are made according to the law or instinct of nature common to all men, and these in respect of their substance bind the consciences not only of the Jews but also of the Gentiles, for they were not given to the Jews as they were Jews, that is, a people received into the covenant above all other nations brought from Egypt to the land of Canaan, but they were given to them as they were mortal men, subject to the order and laws of nature, as all other nations are. I'll not burden you with some of the other quotations. David Dixon says the same thing in his work, Truth's Victory Over Error. But notice again Perkins' distinction between particular equity applicable to Israel, the covenant people, the Church of God, and general equity applicable to all. This, in fact, was also the position of John Calvin. It's often maintained that Calvin was a theonomist. He wasn't. Calvin is quite explicit. He says the judicial law given to them for civil government imparted certain formulas of equity and justice by which they might live together blamelessly and peaceably. The form of their judicial laws, although it had no other intent than how best to preserve that very love which is enjoined by God's eternal law, had something distinct from that precept of love. Therefore, as ceremonial laws could be abrogated while piety remained safe and unharmed, so too, when these judicial laws were taken away, the perpetual duties and precepts of love could still remain. But if this is true, surely every nation is left free to make such laws as it foresees to be profitable for itself. Yet these must be in conformity to that perpetual rule of love, so that they indeed vary in form, but have the same purpose. What I have said will become plain if in all laws we examine, as we should, these two things, the constitution of the law and the equity on which its constitution itself is founded and rests. Equity, because it is natural, cannot but be the same for all, and therefore this same purpose ought to apply to all laws, whatever their object. Constitutions have certain circumstances upon which they in part depend. It therefore does not matter that they are different, provide all equally press toward the same goal of equity. It is a fact that the law of God, which we call the moral law, is nothing else than a testimony of natural law and of that conscience which God has engraved upon the minds of men. Consequently, the entire scheme of this equity of which we are now speaking has been prescribed in it. Hence, this equity alone must be the goal and rule and limit of all laws. Whatever laws shall be framed to that rule, directed to that goal, bound by that limit, there is no reason why we should disapprove of them, howsoever they may differ from the Jewish law or among themselves. Calvin was not a theonomist, and quotations could be given from other reformers to the same effect. Rush Dooney disagrees with Calvin, but he doesn't try and make Calvin into a theonomist. He recognizes that he isn't. That brings us, thirdly, to Israel as church and state. Israel as church and state. And I hope you can rally for this part, because we're dealing more explicitly with Scripture. We have seen that Rutherford distinguishes between permanent moral law and what was necessary for the purity of the Old Testament church. We've seen that Perkins and Gouge distinguish between common equity and particular equity. that Calvin defines moral law as the testimony of natural law and of the conscience, as well as being summed up in the Ten Commandments. So the moral law not only defines sin for man, and in its outward transgression defines crime that the magistrate must punish, but the Old Testament judicial laws only remain the duty of the civil magistrate so far as they reflect this moral law in the actual punishments prescribed. Insofar as the punishments are a reflection of that natural equity which the moral law itself requires, only to that extent are the punishments still binding on all rulers of all nations. The judicial laws must be tested by the moral law to see if they are permanent and applicable to all nations, or temporary and dependent on the unique position of Israel as both church and state. Moral law, which applied to man at creation, and which is embedded in the conscience of men, and which is summed up in the Ten Commandments and expounded elsewhere in Scripture, is the basis on which the judicial laws are to be assessed as to whether they reflect a permanent moral principle of justice as applied to civil government. Now, for the Westminster Assembly, then, the inclusion of a prescribed penalty in the Mosaic administration was not of itself sufficient to warrant applying it in the New Testament. The mere fact that in Israel a particular penalty was applied to a particular crime does not on its own warrant taking that penalty into the New Testament as the duty of the civil magistrate among the nations. It has to be shown to belong to the principle of moral law established at creation, summed up in the Ten Commandments, and expounded in Scripture as a whole. The judicial laws are only permanent if they reflect the general equity that the moral law must require of civil magistrates in the punishment of crime. The equity in view is illustrated by one of the proof texts that the Westminster Confession uses. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8 to 10. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 8 to 10. Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or set he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. Now, these verses are used as a proof text in the Confession of Faith for the idea of general equity. The general equity is that there should be remuneration for labour engaged in. The law referred that to oxen, but the principle of equity applies more generally, and the apostle then uses it to demonstrate that ministers should be recompensed for their labours. Now here he's applying it to something in the church, but it illustrates the idea of general equity, of remuneration for labour done, of retribution for crime committed. But the death penalty does not necessarily carry over for all the offences it applied to in the Old Testament becomes evident from 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 5:13, where the apostle has told the church at Corinth that they must excommunicate this immoral man in their membership. But them that are without God judges, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now that phrase, put away from among yourselves that wicked person, is taken from the Old Testament. It is a reference to Deuteronomy 13 verse 5, talking about false prophets and the necessity of them being put to death. And then at the end of the verse, so shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. And perhaps even more explicitly, Deuteronomy 17 verse 7, the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so thou shalt put the evil away from among you. Now that phrase in Hebrew, when it was translated into Greek, the Septuagint Greek version of the Old Testament, is the same phrase that the apostle uses when he says, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. He is using the language of the death penalty in Israel and applying it to excommunication from the church in Corinth. And this indicates that the death penalty in Israel was not always purely a civil punishment, but was at least sometimes the most extreme form of excommunication from the church, keeping pure the church of God, that is, Israel in the Old Testament. And the fact that similar language is applied to the casting out of the synagogue in the Gospels does not alter the Old Testament usage of it with regard to the death penalty, because the Jews under the Roman occupation were not normally allowed to inflict the death penalty. Therefore, excommunication, casting out of the synagogue, was as far as they dare go in the implementation of excommunication. That's why they took the Lord Jesus to Pilate, because they wanted a death sentence and they didn't have the permission of the Romans to do it themselves. So we must conclude that some offences in Israel were capital offences because Israel was the church as well as the state, and death was the most extreme form of church excommunication as well as civil punishment. God has the right to appoint the end of any man's life. He does so in providence, but he can commit that to men, whether in the state in the form of civil punishment or in the church in the Old Testament by excommunication in the form of the death penalty. And this no doubt accounts for the fact that the Puritans usually pulled back in varying degrees from arguing that all the death penalties of the Old Testament must automatically be carried over into the New. Even Rutherford explicitly denies that that must be the case. Murder clearly is an offence which carries the death penalty and should carry the death penalty in all ages and in all nations. It's established before the Mosaic Law in Genesis chapter 9. If there are offences that can be shown to be comparable to murder, then the principle of general equity would require that they be treated as capital offences. And it must be borne in mind that the death penalty for murder is not merely based on human considerations. It is because man is made in the image of God, and murder is an attack upon God, in whose image man is made, that the death penalty is appointed for it. So there may be comparable offences to murder that should require the death penalty. But the fact that the death penalty was attached to them in Israel does not on its own mean that they must be capital offences now, because no nation is identical to Israel. It may be argued that this view of general equity leads to vagueness, whereas theonomy is specific. No doubt that would be the argument. But is it true? Does theonomy provide specific penalties for every crime? It doesn't. It doesn't. Even in Israel, in the Old Testament, there were crimes that were not specifically covered, but the case laws given had to be applied by way of extension and comparison. How much more is that true today? There are many crimes, many things that should undoubtedly be treated as crimes that didn't exist then. There were no printing presses, so there was no printed pornography or internet pornography. So theonomy does not provide, even if it were adopted, a specific penalty for every crime. Even for a theonomist, there would still have to be extrapolation. There would still have to be taking of principles and applying them to the particular circumstances and the peculiar nature of certain crimes. And so the theonomist cannot say, we have specific penalties, you only have a general principle. The general equity view, yes, it rests on general principles of justice that must be applied to a variety of situations, but the theonomist has in large measure to do the same thing anyway. Fourthly, the tendencies of the modern theonomy and reconstructionist movement. And we're nearly through. The tendencies of the modern theonomy and reconstructionist movement. What are its tendencies? Firstly, the attempt to apply the regulative principle to the state weakens the application of it to the church. The attempt to apply the regulative principle to the state weakens its application to the church. By the regulative principle, we mean excluding anything that God has not appointed. This principle should be applied to the church and to the worship of God. The second commandment gives us the principle of worship, but the church exists by God's grace and by God's positive institution and in the scriptures, and its worship requires more than the general principle of the second commandment. We need to be told, as we are told in Scripture, what ordinances are to be included in the worship of God. That's the regulative principle. We do nothing in the worship of God but what God appoints in His Word. And this regulative principle, in this strict sense of the word, cannot be applied to the whole of life. The Bible does not tell us what to eat for breakfast tomorrow morning. It does tell us that at the Lord's Supper we should eat bread and drink wine, but it doesn't tell us what to eat in our normal meals. There are principles about eating and about food and against gluttony and so on. But the regulative principle, in the sense of needing a specific warrant for everything we do, which is right in worship, cannot be applied to daily life. Nor does it need to be, because the moral law is applicable to everything. And nor can the regulative principle in this sense be applied to the state. Scripture does not give detailed prescription of every action that civil rulers are to perform. It gives us the law of God governing the whole of life. It defines that area of conduct that is to be treated as crime. And it gives the principle of equity as exemplified in the capital sentence for murder, which is distinct from the Mosaic administration under Moses. And it requires rulers to apply those principles of general equity to all the crimes that come to their attention. But it does not give specific penalties for every crime. And the attempt to apply the regulative principle to the state requires that principle to be stretched beyond recognition, so that when it is then applied to the church and its worship, it has been stretched beyond any recognizable form, and the result is a very loose form of worship. And theonomists and reconstructionists generally do not have biblical worship. And surely this is the connection. They're trying to apply the regulative principle to the state. It can't be done, so they stretch the principle. Then when they come to the church, this stretched and elasticated principle is no regulative principle at all. Some have recognized this and have rejected the regulative principle of worship. James Jordan rejects it entirely and now engages in Anglo-Catholic worship. But then, secondly, a second tendency of this movement is to act as a bandwagon for those whose main interest is limiting the role of the state. It acts as a bandwagon for those whose main interest is limiting the role of the state. Rush Dooney and Gary North are explicitly anti-Sabbatarian. They don't believe in the Sabbath. I have an essay by Gary North in which he ferociously attacks Sabbath observance on economic grounds, because he says the Sabbath interferes with the prosperity of the free market. Seem to remember a Tory government arguing that at one point. Just comes into my mind. Rush Dooney argues likewise. Indeed, these men, not Barnson, I must say, but these men aren't that interested in the first table of the law at all, as we'll see in a moment. The all-important thing for them is limiting the state's role, getting rid of the nanny state. Now, let me say, I'm fully in favour of opposing the nanny state, the endless expansion of the state's role in human affairs that are none of its business. But for them, this is the goal. Limiting the state's role is all important, and however much we oppose the socialist ever increasing role of the state, theonomy is not the answer. And this is not what the Westminster Assembly had in mind. But because that is the great consideration, they are able to make common cause with Roman Catholics and Charismatics by concentrating on issues not of the first table, but of the second table of the law. So they will make common cause with Roman Catholics and Charismatics against homosexuality and abortion. Because trimming the power of the state is the goal. So the first table of the law isn't very important. It's the second table, getting the state out of economics, getting the state out of all those different things that in many cases it has unwarrantably encroached upon. And the whole theonomy idea is tailored to that end. Well, that is not what Rutherford believed. It's not what the Westminster Assembly believed. They believed in limited government, certainly, but that is not what they believed. They believed in upholding both tables of the law of God. And on top of this, and connected with it, is a false view of the advance of the kingdom. A false view of the advance of the kingdom. Let me read an article by Kevin Reed. He says, "But today we have a new breed of reformer. There are theonomists who seem bent on patronizing papists and charismatics while pursuing an agenda of social and political reconstruction. The question of common ground is bound to arise. For example, pro-life Protestants often find themselves together with Roman Catholics in opposition to abortion. So a dilemma is created. What principles should govern our dealings with Roman Catholics who share our opposition to abortion, homosexuality, etc.?" In December 1983, an article appeared in the Chalcedon Report entitled "On What Common Ground Do We Stand?" by Jean-Marc Vertot. And he says, "While differences should be frankly and lucidly recognized so as to avoid all confusion," he says, "points of common agreement should be clearly and carefully defined. And what points of common ground are advocated? The author gives us a list of minimal points of agreement, which includes the following remark: the doctrinal formulations of the seven ecumenical councils, Nicaea, Constantinople the First, Ephesus, Chalcedon, Constantinople the Second, Constantinople the Third, and Nicaea the Second, should all be accepted without mental reservation." Reed goes on, "This proposal is preposterous. Some of those later councils have never met even general acceptance among Protestants. The Second Nicene Council, for example, ratified the use of icons, relics, and adoration of the saints. At best, Mr. Beethoven's remarks bespeak naivety and grievous insensitivity to crucial matters pertaining to purity of worship." In a related vein, Pastor Joe Moorcraft described his vision for a reconstructed America. Speaking to Bill Moyers on the TV program God and Politics, Moorcraft made the following statement, quote, "Everybody's going to benefit, whether they're Christians, whether they're Protestant Christians or Catholic Christians or Jews or whatever they be, everybody will benefit from having a Christian culture where Christian principles reign supreme, where people in places of leadership recognize the supremacy of God. There will be more freedom, more prosperity, more security for every law-abiding American." Reed says, "Is this the millennial kingdom? Are we indeed headed for a society where truth and error dwell side by side in wondrous harmony and prosperity?" By Catholic Christians, does he mean those in the Romish communion, persons who, by scriptural definitions, are classed as lawless idolaters? If so, then what is meant by the term law-abiding? Meanwhile, great appeals are directed towards the charismatics. Charismatics exist in large numbers, possess an enormous media presence on radio and TV, and have much money to contribute to popular causes. One prominent theonomist has advocated a strategy of cooperation using the illustration of a three-legged stool in which each leg of the stool provides essential support for the whole. In order to pursue the reconstruction of America, he sees the three legs of the stool to be, one, the theological leadership of Presbyterians, two, the media of the Charismatics, three, the large numbers of the Baptists. Of course, it is hard to get a firm fix on Charismatics, since the Charismatic movement extends beyond structural confessional denominations. Yet it is safe to assert that they generally do not preach the gospel of God's sovereign grace. The doctrine of free will, the Pelagian heresy, is rampant among them. Further, charismatic views on continuing revelation undermine the Protestant principle of sola scriptura. This is foundational error. And then later he says, therefore, we are not merely a little disconcerted to read Pastor Moorcraft assert this is what is making the Christian Reconstructionist movement so influential. God is mixing the light of the Reformed faith with the heat of the Charismatic movement. Apologies for the long quotation, but we need to get a grip on this. What they're saying is that this reconstructing of society will lead to a millennium that it is not interested in distinguishing in any public way between the true religion and the false. Now that is not, absolutely not, what the Westminster Assembly looked for and prayed for. Yes, they were post-millennialists, as some of us are. But what they looked for was an outpouring of the Spirit of God, resulting in the conversion of multitudes to genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they would put away their Romish idols or whatever else they formerly worshipped and lived for, and would honor the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they, as a result of this work of the Spirit in the nations, even kings and nations would submit openly to the true religion and to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God. That is the post-millennialism of the Puritans, and it bears little resemblance at all to the post-millennialism envisaged by Joe Moorcraft and the Theonomists. And then, finally, there is a false view of Antichrist. A false view of Antichrist. The Westminster Confession pinpoints the Pope of Rome as the Antichrist. But if you read Rushdoony's essays on Daniel and Revelation, though there are some useful things there in those essays, yet the Antichrist is always set forth as the encroaching secular state, never a religious, much less a Romish Antichrist. In other words, opposition to big government governs the whole thing. So that their view of the fulfillment of prophecy, their view of the Antichrist, their view of the first table of the law, their view of Roman Catholicism and Charismaticism, all is brought into subservience to the aim of opposing government encroachment. This movement is not the answer, and however dangerous the state, dangerous for the church, the state constantly extending its role is, Reconstructionism is not the answer. There are great dangers. The state taking on more and more will inevitably work, unless it's especially an ungodly state, will inevitably bring pressure on the church. There's no doubt about that. But to make that the governing factor, to embrace theonomy, then forget about the first table of the law, reject the Sabbath, but insist on the penalties of the second table, to define Antichrist in terms of the socialist state and the millennium in terms of a Christian order where heretics and believers apparently go on in harmony because society has been restructured. This is not the answer, and it is a delusion. This movement has led many astray, especially young men with good minds, or young men who think they have good minds. And it consumes energy, and it is built upon a wrong premise, and results in endless striving about words to no profit. Avoid it. It is not biblical. It is not reformed. It is not the teaching of the Westminster Confession. Cleave to the truth, and cry to God to plead his own cause in the midst of the earth, that then, when the Spirit of God is poured out, and sinners press into the kingdom of God, we may see indeed nations and kingly thrones assemble to praise and magnify the Lord.